What we're going to be taking a look at today is a little bit of the conjunctions of Sukkot throughout biblical history, and a number of the places where you'll see the timing of Sukkot coincide with some significant events in Israel's history throughout thousands of years. And what we're going to be looking at are why these conjunctions happen. Because one of the things you might have noticed is things are mentioned at a punctuated basis throughout Scripture. They're not a lot of extraneous detail, and sometimes we get infuriated by the lack of detail over long periods of history. But one of the things that we should be cognizant of is when something is mentioned or when somebody is mentioned, that we pay attention to why that person is mentioned. So in relation to Sukkot, one of the things that's helpful in you going through the Bible is to take a look at some important events that happened during this period, and note that when dates are mentioned, those are significant points in time as well. So when you see some sort of event that's mentioned in the seventh month and from somewhere between the 15th day and the 21st day, and you know, if you want to add in the 22nd day for the eighth day as well, to see where these significant events come and what we can learn from them. So where an interesting place to start is back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 8, just in a brief mention there, mentions there in Genesis 8 verse 4 that Noah's ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month, which we would say would be smack dab sort of in the middle, toward the middle of Sukkot. And, well, when we look back at that, what do we glean from that period? Because, you know, it came to rest there in the 17th day of the 7th month, but when did they actually leave the ark? Interestingly enough, a completely random date that shows up is in the middle of the 2nd month. And, you know, if you think about middle of the second month and things that coincide with that, that would be the, yeah, Passover part two. Yeah. For those who were not clean when the first Passover happened through some extraneous circumstance, a dead person away from the area and such, then that is time for Passover at that time. So you might say a second chance at a deliverance. So when you think about what the lesson there of that completely randomly mentioned date of the middle of the second month and when Noah and his family left the ark, then what you see is that humanity has had a second chance, a deliverance from the world that was before. The world that's, as it mentions earlier in chapter 6, and about a time when God was, mentions, grieved that he had made humanity. So when we take a look at this and Noah's ark coming to rest in the mountains of Ararat, one of the things you would say, we had mentioned the last time I was talking here about entering his rest, this is an interesting symbolism to this. This is the ark, which is the home of humanity and the land species, the air breathers that were deemed to survive, were brought home. One of the other conjunctions that we see, and it's a big one because it factors into a number of the later specific occurrences that you see mentioned of Sukkot, is the dedication of the first temple, often called Solomon's Temple. And we see the big mention of that there in 1 Kings chapter 8, in a huge part there, and also parallel passages in Second Chronicles 5 through 7. But one of the things that would be good to do today is to go through the prayer of Shlomo, Solomon. Because one of the things you might mention is one of the things that he prays for, we've received here today. Prayer for rain in times of drought. But one of the things that we get in this prayer for rain in times of drought is not only just a physical rain, but also a more lasting rain. So we are going to be starting in on 1 Kings and looking at chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Etanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And the King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone that Moshe put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Mitzrayim. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he has promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Mitzrayim, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it is your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of what David my father, and sits on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. And Shlomo stood before the ark of the Lord, and the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it in this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father, that you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have dwelt, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their forefathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only, know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and he prays towards his house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you, toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions and that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Mitzrayim, from the midst of iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Yisrael, giving ear to them wherever they call you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moshe your servant, when you brought your fathers out of Mitzrayim, O Lord God. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. He stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moshe his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts toward him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Shlomo offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fat pieces for the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Shlomo held the feast at that time, and all Israel with them, a great assembly from Libo Hamat to the brook of Mitzrayim before the Lord our God 7 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. So as we look at this prayer, we see a number of really important segments of this as we go through this. One of the key things and the key themes that you see in here is judgment. It's really interesting. There's a lot of prayer for consideration and hearing from heaven, but there's a lot of if-then statements in here. And a number of these, you know, if they go off course and if they are delivered into the hands of their enemies and if it doesn't rain, and a number of these things that involve judgment. Yet mixed in with judgment, there's what? A pray for deliverance, which we would call mercy, a pray for mercy in the midst of judgment. And, you know, we had mentioned that one of the elements there was rain after a drought. And it's really interesting that drought be a good symbol of a lot of things that happened during Israel's history, because there was a lot of drought. There was a point in time later on down the road where the word of God had been lost, to where it took a prophet to recognize even what it looked like after a while. Can you imagine how sad that is, that you pick up a, imagine picking up the Bible not knowing what it is and having someone tell you, oh, this is the word of the Creator God who said this. I mean, can you imagine that? And having to then rediscover what this all means. Now, one of the key things to also think about is that who had found this, you know, who were being presented this? These people who were being presented this were priests. And you wonder, I know I wonder, priests of what? If they had no idea what it was that they were looking at, you wonder what it was they had been doing and who it was they had been serving. So, you know, we can see that over time where there has perhaps been a drought in the knowledge of God, that sometimes then people move more off of their tradition of who God is and understanding of God more than what the Word says, to the point there that when they suddenly go back and look at what the Word says about the service of God and who God is, increasingly more it is as if they're meeting God for the first time. And that is becoming more and more of an issue in today's world. So drought is as big of a challenge today as it was in ancient Israel. And there you had the physical place of God's name and God's presence. Some other themes in here, of course, are the restoration from captivity. So it's like, wow, you're, can you imagine, you know, you have at the end of the Torah there in Deuteronomy, whereas the promise of, you could say the promise of exile and then the promise of restoration that comes after that. But can you imagine as Shlomo is praying this, they're like, what are you talking about? You know, and when we get carried off into some foreign land, wow, that's, we would call that today buzzkill. That would be, a nice, joyous celebration. Wow. Okay. And when we get assaulted with drought and pestilence and dragged off somewhere else, wow, please remember us. And especially when you consider that Shlomo's empire and what David had built it up to be, that this was at a pinnacle point in Israel's strength and might and influence in the region. And then to be say, okay, when we get hauled off and carried away and invaded and taken over, please remember us. And, of course, one of the things that we see in this, and it's something that's mentioned in by the Messiah and the apostles as well, is this prayer for that this would be a house of prayer for all nations. That this would not be just the God of Israel. It might be the God that Israel follows, and you'll find an embassy, so to speak, for God there in the land of Israel, but not a God only of Israel, which when you look at some of the history of the time period, that was quite the case. And you see it in a number of the writings, whether you're looking at Jonah or Jonah, this idea of the regional God, the regional deity, was certainly a big factor of the time. And when you see some of the empires that followed, they tended to collect and consolidate and homogenize a number of the regional practices and the regional deities that had been there before. So what the Persian Empire had co-opted and mingled and homogenized, then the Greek Empire adopted and homogenized and adapted, and then the Roman Empire picked up that and adapted it. So when you see, then you have this promise that the God of Israel is the God of all the nations, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a hugely important statement. But think about those statements together. That, okay, when we get hauled off into exile, yes, yet you put that together with when people come to you from far off places when they hear of your great name together. Those seem to be a bit in and contention. Because you're thinking, well, if this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he must be dominating over everything all the time. And no power is ever going to dominate over the land in which his name is placed. But then you've got this other, you could say, promise, prophecy of a coming exile that's going to come on top of this. So that's prayer that comes down is something that's, call it a foreshadowing, but certainly a prophecy of what was to come. That to not be, as one of the later prophets would say, don't focus on the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, as if that is going to save you. And it's part of the something that Messiah quoted in pulling two passages from the prophets together about, you know, house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And that den of thieves passage pulls together this idea of don't trust in that this is the place where God put his name. Because one of the things, what is something else that you see also in this prayer that's hugely important? You hear a number of times about the heart. Listen to the hearts of the people. When they come to you with their whole hearts, you hear that again and again and again. That is the key element. The key element that keeps Israel from being a small power that popped up in history and then went out in history to being something that had influence over the whole world and was drawing all nations to the God that was proclaimed through Israel. So when we see the waypoints that we have there in history, this is a significant point because we talk about the start of the first temple here, moving from the tabernacle, the tent, to a physical building. One of the other waypoints in history that you see mentioned, and that's in connection to the time period, the 15th to the 21st day, is over in 2 Kings 25. And just kind of a brief mention there. It's one of those historical things that might just pass by as you're coming out through the ending part of the empires of the kingdoms of Israel. And you get the mention there of Ishmael ben Netaniah, who sparked this rebellion against Gedaliah, the governor that Nebuchadnezzar, so you think Nebuchadnezzar, this is during the Babylonian Empire period, appointed over Israel after the exile. So when you think about this time period, and you think about the prayer we had just had looked at from Shlomo, that this is during that exile that he said, this exile is coming. And one of the things that Shlomo had included in his prayer was why this exile was coming was because of the hearts of the people moving away from God. So in this case, we have this rebellion that was sparked against this governor over the land of Israel that Nebuchadnezzar had put up. When then this governor was killed, and then the rebels there, Ishmael ben Netaniah, and they all fled down to Mitzrayim out of fear of the Babylonians. So a rebellion started and ended pretty quickly. But one of the things that you notice in there is that this was a rebellion against what? A judgment that God had brought upon Israel. This was sort of on a different sort of scale, but somewhat similar to what happened when the people of Israel finally realized that they blew it in not trusting God and going into the land. And when they realized, okay, you're going to be now made to wander, then they said, okay, now we're going to go up. And so they charged on in there against God's judgment, saying, look, you didn't trust me, so it's time for you to go think about it for a generation or two, a couple of generations. So they didn't want to respond to that, so then they tried to go in and take the land themselves. And without the power of God, it was revealed to them how much strength they actually had to do the job. And it didn't succeed. Another instance that we see in history is during the time of King Hezekiah, and recorded there in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, where he makes this collection of tithes. He calls for tithes to be brought into the temple before Sennacherib invades. I mean, we're talking about invasions, exiles, judgment coming. This collection, as it mentions there, and starting the first part of chapter 31, moving on through verse 10, it's talking about this starting, really, in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. This collection really started there in the third month, and you think third month, that's a Shavuot period. So, starting there with the wheat harvest, at Shavuot or Pentecost time, and continued through to the seventh month. And when you look in that, it mentions, as it wraps up that passage, that there was a lot left over from that tithe. And you know, compare that to other periods in Israel's history where they had, as you see described in Malachi or Malachi, when it's the proclamation to the priesthood to bring all the tithe in, not just what you want to bring in, make sure that what is presented from the people actually makes it in and not skimmed off the top as a problem that was happening with the priesthood at that time. Something else we see in history that they're not specifically mentioned as the time period for seventh month or from the 15th day to the 21st day or even the 22nd day, Sukkot time period. But a lot of people look at these things and say, well, the indications are that this is sounding a lot like Sukkot time. And one of those cases is found in Judges 21. And where it mentions in there about that there was this yearly feast of the Lord in Judges 21 verse 19. Mentions in there. And the reason why you see this association that people make with Sukkot at this time period is because of, like in verse 21, as it goes on, it mentions that there was, that they were dancing among the vineyards. And you're thinking vineyards and harvest celebration, yearly feast around the time of vineyards, and grapes are considered a part of the ingathering that happens around the time of Sukkot. And also there's mentioned in verses 21 through 23 about that marriage season, but this marriage was marriage by shotgun, or let's say by arrow or sword for the time period. It was not planned weddings, but what it was, as you back up in the story a lot, this was the case of where the tribe of Benjamin, had caused a lot of problems in the family. They more than a lot of problems. The time where the judgment came down upon the tribe of Benjamin, and they were almost wiped out to the point where they had a serious, serious problem of not continuing on as a tribe. So, what then do you do about it? Well, you say, okay, we'll just lop off that particular branch and just keep going. But, that there was a decision, a judgment that came down related to this judgment that the leaders of the land finally made on this. And what judgment did they make? You could say this is a pretty bad judgment. But one of the things that you see going forward were some of the results of having the line of Benjamin continue on. That large price that had to be paid to keep Benjamin in the family was what? They basically went down and took the women who were dancing in the vineyards at that particular time for the festival. And those became the new betrothed. So the people of Shiloh had a huge sacrifice because of the foibles, and more than foibles, the outright depravity of Benjamin. But to keep them in the family and to keep that line going on, not so much for them, but for the whole and for what would come later, that harsh judgment came down. And one of the interesting things about that, you think of going on, well, okay, well, maybe it would have been great that that line got lopped off. But we often talk about, so during the time of Purim, the story of Esther, that it was important for Yehuda to continue. And it mentions the Jews, but probably it was a lot of the other tribes as well. But for the line of Yehuda to continue, that the judgment in Persia that came down upon them could not go forward. And then from the line of Yehuda, we get the Messiah. So one of those time periods where a striking at the heel of Yaakov was made and going after Yehuda, that was preserved. And in this case here, the line of Benjamin was preserved. Now, you could say maybe it's incidental, but do you happen to know of anybody significant who came after this period who was from Benjamin? This some minor person who went off to call in and speak to the nations about coming and to know the God of Israel and his Messiah? Shaul, or later became Paul. Now, it might say, well, he could have been risen in some other case, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And if that line had not continued, well, then who knows? But it's one of those little things that you see, one little piece of history that seems inconsequential at one point in time. Maybe it might be a big deal later on down the road. Just a little thing to think about there, that sometimes you don't know why something happens at one point in time. It may have something to do with something a long time later. But another point in time that a lot of people look at as seeing, wow, this sounds a lot like a Sukkot time period, is the, quote, annual sacrifice, unquote, mentioned there in 1 Samuel, where you have Hannah and Shmuel or Samuel show up in the prophet Samuel. It mentions this in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 3 and again in chapter 2 verse 19 about this annual sacrifice that Hannah or Hannah, her husband, Elkanah, and they went up to Shiloh, or the name of the Lord in the tabernacle was at the time, for this sacrifice, the, quote, annual sacrifice. And some of the things that people notice are, one big thing, are the sacrifice that's mentioned there, and she brings a three-year-old bull, sounds more in the lines of things offered during the time of Sukkot versus the sacrifices mentioned during childbirth, you see in Leviticus chapter 12. So sounds more in line with that than perhaps an offering for childbirth and Thanksgiving. But one of the things that is also quite interesting that people have connected with this is that what is a prayer, and Shlomo offered this at the time of the dedication of the temple, was he was praying for there to be, you know, the rains to continue on, the rains for the new year to come on. But one of the things that's also a prayer that comes into play is the prayer for the fertility of the land. Well, it's interesting also that there is a prayer for fertility that Hannah prays in the temple. And this prayer for fertility, as she prays, is along the lines of the same sort of theme of Sukkot, as the time of ingathering, the time of the fertility of the land. And when we start thinking about fast-forwarding to times down in the future, around a similar sort of time around Sukkot, we picture around the time of the first century, and particular Sukkot time, where we have the coming of the Word of God who tabernacled in the flesh, that you see that Yochanan, in John chapter 1, he mentions there in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or he skinued, he pitched his tent among us. There are a number of connections that we have in the prayer of Hannah as she was praying for the dedication of her child, Shmuel, as he was going to be going in and dedicated as a, basically dedicated as a Nazir, as you see what the commitment was for him and what he was being committed to. It sounds a lot like the commitment for a Nazir. Also, something that's very similar to what Miriam, or Mary, was praying, as you see recorded in Luke in the first couple of chapters there, her prayer and some of the things that she is praying for. Now, some of the similarities and differences of what's recorded there in Luke is that, you know, you could say Hannah has a lot more in common, more with Elisheva or Elizabeth, than Miriam, but there are some connections that you see amongst them. For, you know, Hannah and Elisheva were barren, said they could not have children, yet they were granted children. So that was, and especially as it mentions in the case of Elisheva, it was like, wow, that's a case of very miraculous birth because of her age. And something also interesting, you have Hannah, her name, comes from a sense of blessing or favor. Hannah is a Hebrew word that relates to favor. And the son we call John, which is a shortened form of Johannes, which is a transliteration into Greek from Yochanan, from Hebrew, and Yochanan comes from two words put together, God favors, together. So you have the sense of the favor of God coming down. And also, when you see that the instructions for, now, Hannah willingly gave over Shmuel as, you could say, a Nazir. But the instructions then came to Elisheva for Yochanan as a Nazir. And when you say the things that he would not be involved with and not touching. But when you start looking at the prayer of Hannah and the prayer of Miriam have a number of, you could say, touch points, places where they really coincide, and one of those things that you look at in that is the idea of God is working. That I am a, you see it in both cases, I am a bondservant. I am a dedicated portion for God's purpose. That is it's quite an amazing thing to see that as God working in that amazing way in both of those cases. So as we wrap up our discussion here today, one of the things that we look at and the various points in history is we see that God continues to have a touch point in history. And we just mentioned here earlier this week about another touch point in future, quote, history, what you call it, a prophecy in Zechariah 14 about the time period of Sukkot. But a lot of these points have a similar theme. It's God wanting to place his dwelling place, his home, with mankind. And one of the key touch points for that is the hearts of the people involved. We see that in a collective sense with the dedication that you see in the first temple with Shlomo and praying for the hearts of the people to move toward God. But then you see it on the personal side, the individual side, with Hannah there and dedicating Shamuel, Samuel. And also you see it in the dedication of Miriam for Yeshua, the Messiah, dedicating herself to that mission. That's on the personal side of it. And leaves us with one of the great lessons in that is, are we willing to dedicate ourselves as the house of God, of many temples of God on the move, mobile temples of God? Are we willing to dedicate ourselves in that similar manner? Giving, you know, pretty much everything, just as, you know, Hannah did, praying so hard for a son and then giving her son over. You know, that just would seem to be quite a heartbreaking thing, to long for a child for so long and then to give the child up. Any last thoughts as we, yes?
You brought a neat parallel, okay? Hannah and Elizabeth. Now, Hannah's son was dedicated to do something. Same thing, John. Now, what was Samuel dedicated to? Anoint a king of Israel. And here we have the same picture pointing people to the king, of Israel. It's amazing, that parallel. I'm thinking more and reading about Samuel that he almost did the very same kind of work. Almost identical to the physical Israel as John did to the spiritual portion of it. The picture's almost the same, but in a clarity of it. Yeah. I find that very fascinating when you start doing that. Say, man, this is fascinating. One point to the final conclusion. Dedicated to what? Both dedicated for one reason. I find it fascinating.
Yeah, and when you see the king that he dedicates, it is kind of an interesting connection about the longing of that king, you know, David, for building a house of the Lord, building a house of the Lord. So, yes, and the Son of God building a house for the Lord, and building a more lasting house, one that could not be taken down by some army with ill intent. So, fantastic message in that regard. Any last thoughts as we close out? All right, let's close out with prayer. Father, we thank you for building your house with us. And Father, we just pray for your Spirit to continually change us each day, that we will become willing servants and become prepared to be your house and to be your ambassadors in this world. Father, help us to be a true representation of your kingdom, that the world may see the change that you want to bring in the world. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who makes it possible. Amen.